Let's turn now to the text for this morning's message as it's found in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, and this morning we come to verses 16 to 18. Genesis 49, verses 16 to 18. Again, this is God's word. Let's give our attention to it. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, Lord. All of us have characteristics or traits that we are known by. Some are flattering, and of course some are not so flattering. Some of our characteristics are good and godly, and yet at times even the good ones can be used in sinful ways. Other characteristics that we have are just plain sinful, and by God's grace, some of our bad ones are removed from us, even as we are changed by that gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think about our characteristics and our traits, I think if we were to think long and hard about this, most of us would say that we tend to know ourselves pretty well. We think we know ourselves pretty well. But there are times, though, when others get a glimpse of us doing something not so flattering, in a not so flattering moment, and we suddenly find ourselves embarrassed, right, when somebody else sees that aspect of us. Embarrassed not because we weren't fully aware of our own flawed characters, but embarrassed because somebody else has also come to know it. And in such a situation, when we have opportunity to do so, we might go and try to explain away our sinfulness by saying something like, well, you know, you caught me at a bad moment. I'm not always like this. Or something along those lines. And sometimes that's true, right? Sometimes it just simply was a bad moment, caught in a bad moment. But other times it's not. In some cases, those flaws are actually part of our everyday normal life. But no matter how much we try to make a case for ourselves, at the end of the day, what that person may have witnessed concerning us was real and true. That person saw a true glimpse of what we are capable of doing. And given that instance, something that we actually did do. This same point can be illustrated if we think about it in the context of pictures or photographs. Think about the photos that have been taken of us at various times. There are many photos, surely, that we wish had never been taken. Either the lighting was bad, or we were caught in an embarrassing moment, or we didn't look our best, or we simply were caught at a bad time, doing something we would prefer not have been captured. But in each of those situations, though, that photo captured a real life moment. It wasn't fake. It wasn't fake. It wasn't acting. It was a real life moment. At the time that the photo was taken, we really did look like that, despite what we might think of ourselves. Now, we probably don't always look like that, but the fact is, we did look like that at the moment that photo was taken. And for some folks, it's also the case that we do always look like that, despite what we think about ourselves and how we think we look, right? Well, the same thing is true of our character. Sometimes our character flaws become public, and others get a snapshot of us that can be rather embarrassing. It's embarrassing because, of course, we tend to think that only we and those who are close to us really know those aspects of our character. But that's not the way things work. We do, and we have to admit, all of us do have character flaws. It's part of our sinful nature. The question is, are those times when others get a glimpse of our flaws really just bad moments, having been caught at a bad time, a slip-up? Or are they a true portrayal of who we are and how we live from day to day? As Israel gathered his sons together to bless his sons, surely some of them were surprised to find their father mentioning in front of everybody some of their character flaws and the consequences they would play or pay for those flaws. With some of them, with some of his sons, were given a snapshot of an aspect of their own character, you see, that would have an impact not just on the future of that individual, but also it would have an impact on his future descendants. As we've gone through so far a few of these sons and a few of these blessings, and as we've done so, we've noticed that Israel has had some nice things to say to some of them and some not so nice things to say to others of them. But as we've noted in previous sermons, Israel was appointed by God to pronounce God's blessings as the Lord directed him to each of his sons. Israel is God's spokesman at this point, and so he can't help but to speak honestly about these things. He must speak honestly about these things. He's the spokesman of God. He's a prophet of God in this regard. Now, he may not have wanted to bring up certain characteristics of his various sons, but again, because the Lord is the one who had given him what to speak, he really had no choice but to say what the Lord had put upon his lips. So he spoke the truth, despite how hard it might have been for him to do so. Well, with that as our introduction, let's give our attention now to what it is that Israel did have to say concerning Dan. Now, as we have done with some of the other sons of Israel, we're going to begin by considering, first of all, the circumstances surrounding Dan's birth. This is going to help us to understand what's going on in this prophecy concerning him and his tribe. Providentially, the situations surrounding the births of each of the sons not only affected how each of them was to be named, but their names also, by God's providence, tell us something about their character and how that characteristic would play itself out long term in their tribe. Now, we won't turn there now, but you may recall the account back in chapter 30 when we went through that earlier. In chapter 30, we are shown the circumstances surrounding Dan's birth. You might recall Rachel's sister, whose name was Leah, that Rachel's sister Leah had already bore children to their husband Jacob. And so Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, was without children. She had no children. And this was a source of great tension between the two sisters. And Rachel had grown envious over Leah. So much so that she even broke out at one point and said in an exclamatory fashion to her husband, "Give me children or else I die." I mean, those are the words of a desperate woman. She was tore up over this issue between her and her sister. And so what does she do as a result of this frustration? Well, she takes matters into her own hands and she tells her husband, "You need to go and sleep with my servant, Bilhah, so I can at least have children through her." And so he did. Now, this practice of using one's maid or servant or handmaid as a surrogate mother was a custom of the day. It doesn't make it right, but it was a custom of the day. But, you know, we need to be reminded, always be reminded, that the customs of culture are not what determine how we should live as the people of God, right? Only God's word is to be our rule for faith and life. Now, as we have learned previously, this custom of doing this sort of thing seems to, at least in the life and the line of the patriarchs, always cause trouble, going back to Father Abraham and Sarah. And while Rachel may have gotten what she wished, she was given this child Dan. The fact of the matter is, it really didn't solve the problem between her and her sister. It really didn't resolve the root issue of her jealousy and her covetousness and her discontentment. And in the end, ironically, Leah still had more children than she did because, well, Leah went on to follow her example, her bad example of now giving her handmaid also to Jacob so that she too could have more children through her handmaid. And so the sin of the one led to the sin of the other, as it so often does. Indeed, it so often does when we are jealous and when we are discontent and when we are driven by our flesh to outdo others. Well, as I mentioned, Bilhah did conceive. And when the child was born, Rachel named him Dan, saying, "God has judged my case." That was the explanation given for the name given. God has judged my case. She named him Dan. And that's what Dan's name means, basically. It means judge. It has to do with judging. And now you notice how Rachel thought that she had been vindicated by God by the birth of this son. She thought that because God gave her this son through Bilhah, that it somehow meant that God had justified her action and that, by the way, God was also on her side. That God had looked down from heaven upon their tension between the two sisters and he favored Rachel. That's the way she looked at it. God has vindicated me. God has judged and he's vindicated me. But folks, that's bad theology. Bad theology of the worst kind. Because the ends never justify the means. Just because something seems to have worked out doesn't mean God approved of it or God was pleased by what the means that were used to accomplish it. As we see here in the accounts before us. Now, as you might have guessed, being the son of a handmaid, being the son of a servant, would likely have been a source of contention within the family. First of all, we can easily see how the sons of Rachel may have thought of themselves as being higher up in the family than the sons of Leah. Because why? Well, Jacob loved Rachel. And so everybody knew it. And so there would have been that aspect of that dynamic of contention in the family. The sons of Rachel versus the sons of Leah. But to add to the issues in the home, you also have then these sons who were born of the servants. And it's easy to imagine the sibling rivalries, not just between the sons born between Rachel and Leah, but also and especially between those who were born of the sisters themselves and those who were born of the servants. You see, even though all the sons were legitimate, at least according to the customs of the day, it's easy to understand that not everybody would have seen things that way. And such tensions would be sure to come to the surface, especially during a time like this one when Israel has called all of his sons to come together. And each of them is fully aware of where their standing is in the tribe, in the family of Israel. And the question they're going to wonder as they gather to hear what Israel has to say to each one of them is he going to be treating all of us on equal footing? Is he going to show favoritism to the sons of Rachel? Will there be any blessing at all for the sons that were born of the servants? But then we read the blessing of Israel to Dan. And he begins with these words. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. By the way, side note, this is the first instance where we see this collective reference to the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Israel. First time here in Genesis 49. Now, this blessing that is pronounced upon Dan, like others that have come before, is a play on the son's name. Again, Dan's name is affiliated with judge, being a judge, right, in judgment. And so here he's told that he, Dan, would have a place among God's people in that capacity as a judge, along with the rest within the tribes of Israel. Now, let's take a step back and try to appreciate what a wonderful thing it must have been for Dan to have heard these words come from his father's mouth. See, when he heard these words, he could know for certain that he had a place among the covenant people of God. By telling him that he would judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, he was basically given an equal footing, you see, with the rest of his brothers. Though he was born of a servant, he was declared to have a place among God's people. And because this was said of the first of the sons of the servants, the rest of the brothers who were born in that same way could also find encouragement. And folks, in light of this gracious inclusion of Dan with the rest of the sons of Israel, we are given a wonderful glimpse of the gracious nature of the gospel. Naturally speaking, Dan and the other sons of the servants were really of a different class of people, right? Technically speaking, they were born like Ishmael was born. Same kind of a way, right? With a cloud over their legitimacy, despite the customs of the day. But unlike Ishmael, these sons are counted as true children of Israel, children of the promise. And by this, we are reminded that when it comes to the Lord's gracious blessings, when it comes to his gracious gospel, he is no respecter of persons. Race, class, gender, age, none of that has anything at all to do with whom the Lord is pleased to show his grace to. You see, again, Dan was born of a servant. We might say born of a bondwoman, right? You and I were also born under bondage, right? We were born under sin. And we had no claim at all to the grace and to the blessing of God. But now we who are in Christ have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who were once strangers to the covenant promises are now made full heirs to those gracious promises. We who were once children of wrath, children of darkness, have become sons and daughters of the living God and have been brought into his marvelous light. Galatians 3:28. Now, for we who are Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what the gracious power of the gospel can accomplish. The glorious gospel promise, you see, transcends all races, all classes, all gender, all age groups. The gospel breaks through all these barriers to make one single unified people of God. And what a glorious blessing it is to watch people get blown away when they come to begin to understand that God's grace has been extended to them. The great sinners that they are, the great sinners that we are. The great undeserving sinners that we all are. Well, moving on in our text, with these impressive opening words of verse 16, we now come to what I would say are seemingly anticlimactic words in verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. Now, as you might guess, this passage is a difficult one to interpret. All right? Many good and many faithful men have seen this verse in different ways, in one of two generally different ways. Some have seen this verse to be a pronouncement of blessing, true blessing, that it's an encouraging word that is given here to Dan, and others see it as not so flattering, as relating to trouble that the tribe would experience in their flawed character, if I can put it that way. So those who see this passage as being a pronouncement of blessing, they see this blessing then being that although Dan would be small like a serpent, he would be wise and he would be strong, able to take down even great enemies, like a snake biting the heel of a horse and taking its rider down. And in that light, some would look to Samson. Samson is perhaps one of the most famous people that come from the tribe of Dan. And they would look to him and say, see, he's a major fulfillment of this prophecy. After all, he was both a judge from the tribe of the ones named after the judge, Dan, and also a single-handed warrior. And certainly we can see that. God did use Samson in that way. We might even be able to say that the reference here to him being a serpent in verse 17 is a reference to the positive aspect of a serpent. Jesus calls all of his disciples, right, to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. Israel's blessing in that light may have been that one where Dan would be given wisdom and would be commended for that wisdom, and that wisdom would be moved toward and be also seen in his descendants. And without a doubt, like I say, there are many good and able men who've taken this position. And that may be the case. So that's one way that this reference to Dan being a serpent or a viper and a viper could be interpreted. But when I would suggest to you that when a fuller measure of Scripture is taken into account, at least in the opinion of your preacher this morning, it seems more probable that the reference is more negative in nature than positive. Each of you, at the end of the day, are going to have to judge for yourselves which you think best fits the scenarios that we are looking at this morning. But I am going to suggest to you that this reference to Dan being like a serpent is pejorative. It's uncomplimentary. For starters, and please follow with me. You're going to say, well, that's silly. This first one is silly. I mean, it doesn't mean anything. But listen, follow the whole way through. For starters, the exact word for serpent here is the same word that is used of Satan earlier in Genesis chapter 3. And interestingly, when you look at all the Scripture, the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible make reference to Satan as being a serpent. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And if we were to turn to chapter 20, we would see a similar reference to Satan being called a serpent. So it's interesting at the outset. It is interesting to note that Satan is referred to as a serpent at the beginning and at the end of Scripture, and really at the beginning and end of history as we know it. Furthermore, Jesus also uses the term in a derogatory manner when he pronounced judgment upon the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, when he said to them, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" When you take all the references to serpents, it seems more often than not to be the case that serpents are typically painted in a negative light, right? Though there are exceptions that I mentioned at the outset. Now, that alone doesn't make the case one way or the other as to how we should come down on this particular word as it's used here with Dan in chapter 49. But stay with me. In Judges chapters 14 to 16, that's where we find the account of Samson. Now, we know that God used Samson in some wonderful ways. He most certainly did. Marvelous ways God used Samson. But when you read those chapters carefully, we also learn that he had some huge character flaws, huge problems. With Samson, you see, we're given a glimpse of what we might say is that independent nature of the serpent. Okay? Samson tended to do things his own way. He was his own man, did things his own way. He's independent. In fact, the very first thing we learn about him is that he sets his eyes on a Philistine woman and he told his father, "Go get her for my wife." And even after his parents tried to encourage him to marry within the covenant community, he said, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." He didn't care about the counsel of his parents or elders or anybody else. He knew what he wanted and he was chasing after it. Later, we read that he would take a harlot to himself. And then afterwards, he falls in love with Delilah, which proved to be his ruin. Though he was blessed by the Lord with great strength, he had an independent spirit that brought him great troubles. That same independent character is also seen throughout the rest of the history of Dan as a tribe. While others were fighting off their enemies in the earliest chapters of Judges, we learn that Dan chose not to engage in the battle. Instead, according to Deborah's song in chapter 5 and verse 17, we learn that instead of joining the rest in the fight, in the battle, Dan stayed in their ships. When the rest of the tribes needed them most, they shrewdly found a way to be unavailable to help. Like a serpent, we might say. They were independent and they were crafty. In Judges chapter 1, we're told that the Amorites forced the tribe of Dan out of the land so that they fled to the mountains. That's to say, then, that they left the land that had been originally allotted to them by the Lord, according to Joshua. But then later on in history, after having been driven out of the land that was given to them, we learn that in Judges chapter 18, that they came upon themselves, they came upon a quiet and secure and unsuspecting people of Laish, and they killed them, and they took over that city, and they named that city Dan. They sent spies among them to find out how the people were, and their verdict was, these people are peaceful, they're easy, it's going to be a cakewalk. Just go in and destroy them and take it over. And that's what they did. Now, what's interesting about that is they had been given land. They had been given an allotment by God. All they had to do was fight for it. And they had the promise of God that he would be with them. But they chose their own way. They were going to advance the kingdom their own way, in an independent sort of a way. But that's not the worst part of the story. Along the way, as they were doing all this was going on, along the way, they came upon a man named Micah. Micah was an idolater. He was an idolater who had many household idols in his home. He, in fact, had even hired a Levite to be his own personal priest. Okay. Well, when the tribe of Dan came into contact with Micah, what did they do? They took his idols, and they even took his priest, his Levite priest, and then they took those graven images, and they basically created their own house of worship in their newly conquered territory of Laish. In their spirit of independence, they set up their own place of worship. And not only that, but they even went on to appoint their own priests. And in doing this, they abandoned true worship. They abandoned true worship by breaking the second commandment. See, they were not to worship. We know this. We're not to worship God through graven images. But that's exactly what they did. And that's exactly how they chose to worship God. They also undermined God's word and were independent or wise in their own eyes, if we can put it that way, by not worshiping the Lord where he had commanded them. In Deuteronomy 12, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read for you just a few verses from this chapter. In Deuteronomy 12, 5 and 6, we read there, that you shall, the Lord is speaking to his people through Moses, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd of your flock. The Lord determines where he is to be worshipped and how he is to be worshipped. But Dan chose to worship how and where they wanted. Deuteronomy 12, 29 and 32 says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, God says, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. That is the word of God. And the tribe of Dan knew it. This is not foreign teaching to them. This is what they were taught from their youth. They also undermined God's word and were wise or shrewd in their own eyes by appointing men to be priests who weren't qualified to be priests. In Judges 18 and verse 30, we're told there that they appointed a man from the tribe of Manasseh and his sons to be their priests. Well, you know, that's a no-no. Manasseh wasn't chosen as the tribe from whom the priest would come. Levi was, the sons of Aaron. God says in Numbers 3:10, so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. What they did in setting apart Manasseh and his sons was worthy of a death penalty. So there are a number of snapshots of the tribe of Dan that show us that he seems, as a tribe, they seem to have been prone to be independent and to have done whatever seemed right in their own eyes, even as it concerned things like the worship of God. Indeed, sometime later, during the period of the divided kingdom of Israel, we come to learn that Jeroboam, you remember him, Jeroboam set up one of the golden calf images, where? In Dan. So that the people of God wouldn't have to make the trip all the way to Jerusalem. Because why? Well, he feared that if the people actually did what God commanded them to do, they might actually get along with the other tribes and find themselves having a connection with the other tribes and going to the house of the Lord together as God would have them to do. And Jeroboam didn't want that. He had to keep them separate from each other. And so he made a pragmatic decision to be expedient and to introduce another way of worshiping God that was not prescribed. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. He didn't want that, right? He didn't want things to come back together. If these people go up and offer their sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of those people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, and he made 2 calves of gold, and he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. And this became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. Why do you think Jeroboam thought his idea would fly in the tribe and among the tribe of Dan? Well, as we have seen, Dan was already used to doing things this way. No big deal. They've been worshiping in their own independent way historically as they would have been pleased. They set apart their own priests just in the same way. So yeah, if Jeroboam knew this about them, it was easy for him to put those to make a high place there in Dan. They were used to doing that sort of thing. In fact, he might have even gotten the idea from Dan, the tribe of Dan themselves. You see, our sins do have an impact on others. Right? Dan's sin as a tribe, along with his independency, eventually had an impact on other portions of God's church. And the same thing continues to be true today. Churches which sin in their ways of life and worship can be like leaven to other portions of Christ's church. And so for this reason, we must always strive by the grace of God to live and to worship in light of His Word, that we might be a source of encouragement to the rest of the body of Christ rather than a stumbling block. Well, this independent spirit of the tribe got them into a whole lot of trouble, as we have seen. You see, we learn from this that there is a good reason as to why the Lord has established His church in the way that He has. His church is always meant to be a covenant community. It's always meant to be unified in our approach to life and worship. His church is to be a community of His people and is to have bonds with others even beyond the walls of our individual congregations. And folks, this is a grace and a mercy of God. And how great would it have been if Dan had really desired to get input from the others around them and to be intermingling with other tribes around them, such that should they have come up with this idea to do what they did, they might have been corrected. They might have been challenged. They might have said, you can't do things that way, and kept them from a whole lot of trouble. You see, there's a danger in that individual, that independent spirit that some congregations can have. Those congregations that surround themselves with others who also tend to do things as they seem right in their own eyes, especially when those things are contrary to God's word. There's a danger in not being connected to other fellowships within Christ's church, a danger of being isolated from others. Indeed, a danger in belonging to an isolated group who encourage living and worshiping independently and contrary to God's word. You see, this danger of being independent comes because that way of independence has no accountability. The tribe of Dan did whatever they wanted to. They felt like they didn't have to answer to anybody. And sometimes that's the very reason people seek independence and want to belong to an independent group. It's because they want to get away from being held accountable. But folks, we need to understand accountability is a grace of God. It's a mercy of God. It's the means the Lord uses to help keep us on the right track. And this is, by the way, one of the many blessings that makes Presbyterianism so appealing as a form of church government. There's much wisdom in having a plurality of elders overseeing Christ's church. And not just locally in our congregations, but even in the higher courts. You see, the Lord has not left us to ourselves to do whatever seems right in our own eyes. Rather, He has given us clear instructions as to how His church is to function. Folks, we are not free to go about worshiping the Lord in whatever ways we want. And men aren't any more free to ordain themselves and to take up their own ministries than the tribe of Dan was free to appoint their own priests. No, God's word is to be our guide in all matters, faith and life. Not our feelings, not our own thoughts, not our own wishes, but God's word alone is to guide these things. And so we need accountability to keep us from going in these same kinds of wrong directions that the tribe of Dan went in, and to encourage us then to go into the right directions. Well, the last words concerning Dan in the Old Testament are found in the book of Amos. And sadly, what we learn from the prophet Amos is that this idolatry that seems to have been a major part of the tribe of Dan actually remained to be something that they would be remembered for throughout history. In Amos chapter 8, and in verses 11 to 14, you can just listen to these words, or turn there if you'd like. The prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. And in that day the fair virgins and the strong men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." There is a word of warning, isn't there, that we are to glean from the tribe of Dan. When the people of God turn away from the Lord and seek to go their own way and do things their own way, instead of looking to God's word for instruction, for growth and in faith and in life, when people instead do what seems right in their own eyes, when people within Christ's church go in these directions, there may come a time when the Lord sends a famine upon the people. A famine of His word. And the time could even come, as Amos prophesied here in chapter 8, when people will finally come to a place that they might even want to hear it, but won't be able to. And so we need to be very careful to not take God's word for granted, especially as it concerns its role in the life and ministry of Christ's church and the advancement of the kingdom. This warning may be further intensified by the fact that while we do find the names of a number of the 12 tribes of Israel in that chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation, when you look at that list, you'll find that there are a couple of names missing, and one of them is Dan. Now, I don't think we can make too much of the fact that his name isn't listed among the other 12 members of the tribes. Because Dan's name does make other listings when the tribes are considered collectively. And we also know that because Dan's name isn't listed here, doesn't mean that the whole tribe was reprobate. Right? But it is disconcerting. And it should make us wonder, what is going on? Why was his name left out? Could it be because there's so much idolatry characterized with the tribe? Now, we know again that this wasn't true of the whole tribe, of every member of the tribe. We know this because Samson was of the tribe of Dan. And there's another man who's highlighted. His name is Oholiab. He was one of the craftsmen for the temple. He's an artist whom God has set apart to work on the temple. And he was from the tribe of Dan. So we know there's exceptions all throughout this, right? It's not like the whole tribe is to be considered reprobate. But it is a warning. It's a warning to those who would go their own way, to those who would turn away from the word of God and be wise in their own eyes. Shrewd, yes, but shrewd to a fault. Wise in their own eyes. Cunning and deceitful. We need to be aware of this. Now, of course, we're getting close to the end here, but before we move to the end, I'd like to highlight just a couple of points of application that we might glean from these character flaws that we see, these sinful traits even that we see throughout the tribe of Dan. And I begin by pointing us back to that event when they employed their serpent-like cunning and deceit to take over the people of Laish, and how they used that deceit and that shrewdness in the name of their religion. And sure enough, you can imagine that kind of an approach to trying to advance the kingdom, trying to take a territory for themselves in the name of God, that doing so in the way that they did brought reproach upon the name of God, caused the world to blaspheme the name of God. That wasn't the way they were supposed to make advancement. That was not the way they were supposed to take hold of the land that had been allotted to them. And yet that's exactly what they did. And folks, the same lesson, I think, can be applied to us today. We are to be shrewd insofar as dealing with this world. But we're to be gentle also as doves. And we're not to be cunning or deceitful in attempting to make advancements for the kingdom of Christ in this world. We need to be careful that the ways that we move forward as Christ's church and seeking to advance the crown rights of Christ are not done in a way that gives the world occasion to blaspheme the name of God. Our weapons are not like those of this world. We serve a sovereign God. We don't need to fear. We don't need to be duplicitous in our attempts to advance the kingdom of Christ in our proclamation of the gospel. We shouldn't feel the need to try and trick people into conversations just so that we might be able to slip in a gospel opportunity. We need to be careful in the means that we use in trying to share the good news with this lost and dying world. We ought not to be duplicitous in our approach. And I don't mean to be funny here, but I was reading an article the other day, and one of the this minister put it quite plainly. He said there was times when he used to go out evangelizing in the streets, and one of the so-called conversation starters they would use was, "Do you know the way to Disneyland?" And the person would, "Yeah, you need to do this." And he said, and then at the end of that, he said, "But do you know the way to heaven?" Is that the kind of tactics we should take in trying to share the good news with the lost? Or does that kind of approach minimize the gravity of this message that we have to share with people? We need to be careful, I think, in how we seek to advance the crown rights of Christ. Why not talk straight with people? If you want to share the gospel with them, why not begin by getting to know people and not do it on some fake level that you're just doing it superficially just so you can get in your gospel pitch? Why not form relationships with people, earn an opportunity that you might share with them what God has done in your life? Why not look and pray for God to open up doors that it would be natural for you to be able to say a word in season and to give a reason for the hope that lies within you when they ask you? The tribe of Dan also used its shrewdness in matters of worship, and again, in their shrewdness, became wise in their own eyes. Pretending to be wiser than God, they set up their own places of worship, which God had not commanded, and they appointed their own priests contrary to God's commandments. Like the tribe of Dan, some might think that worshiping the Lord according to his commandments is too burdensome. It's too restricting. That it's easier to worship in ways that are more expedient, ways more appealing to our senses than what the Lord has commanded. And so some people are inclined to limit their church. Even we've seen a rise in recent times of house churches where the father becomes the pastor of his family. And they just stay at home and they just worship God. They do family worship. That's what they do. That's church for them. Why? Well, it's easy, right? That's convenient. I mean, how more convenient can it get? You roll out of bed on the Lord's Day, roll into the living room, Dad opens the Bible, and, you know, if anybody needs to be baptized, they baptize them in the bathtub there in the home. But is that what God has prescribed? Is that how the Lord would have his people to go? But you see, that's expedient. Like Dan, like the tribe of Dan, some churches even invent their own criteria for whom they will take to be their ministers. And so they invent their own ways, their own criteria of who should be their pastors and their own ways for worshiping the Lord. They take it upon themselves to determine these things. And of course, the ways that they are going to employ will be ways that take less effort on their part. And they think also that they can be more effective in growing the church and advancing Christ's kingdom if they just would do things in a way that is more appealing to the general public. This is why some will hold services, and when you walk into them, they seem more like a rock concert than they do a service of worship. Or they might even seem like a play, you know, you have drama and skits, and you think you're going into a theater, and all the applause that accompanies it all, too. Why? Well, because it's unoffending. There's no offense in that. People will go and sit for an hour or two as long as they're being entertained. And people think that because they can gather a group into these environments, that somehow that's advancing the kingdom. The numbers that the greater amount of numbers you can get through the doors, well, now you're doing God's work. That's not the way it works. We attended a church planters conference many, many years ago when I was still in seminary. And the teacher, the leader of that group said, "I can grow any church." And he meant it. He says, "I can grow any church." And he gave us all kinds of ways that you can do that. And they weren't biblical. Because you can gather people. You can gather people anywhere if you just appeal to the right things. Things that people want to hear. Scratch their itch and they will come. That's not the way we're to do things. And you know, folks, typically it's fear, I think, that drives much of the church to do things in a way that is contrary to God's word. The church is oftentimes fearful that God won't grant success, won't grant growth by doing things the way he has prescribed. And so we look for other ways, even ways that are contrary to his word, and we go that route because we doubt God's ability and his power to advance his kingdom through things like the foolishness of preaching. We don't tend to believe that in the gospel proclaimed is the power of God for salvation. And so when we apply shrewdness, not in the way of true wisdom, but in the way of being wise in our own eyes, pretending to be wiser than God and think that we know better than he does how we should worship him and how we should advance his kingdom, we need to be aware that if we continue long in going in those directions, the time will be that we will be ripe for the Lord to take his word away from us altogether, like he warned concerning Dan. Well, a person's traits or characteristics, as we have seen, can be used for good or for evil. A strong person, even like Samson, can be used in mighty ways for good in this world as the Lord was pleased to use him, but also could be in sin. He can use that strength in a sinful way and those traits in a sinful way. Going back to the introduction of the sermon and that concept of snapshots. As snapshots are given of Dan in Scripture throughout history, some of those snapshots aren't very flattering. I mean, we've looked at a number of unflattering snapshots of this tribe, and some capture horrible sins that they had committed. And snapshots don't lie. These are true. These are true events that have been recorded in Scripture concerning this tribe. But that said, though, those snapshots don't tell the whole story, do they? They don't tell the whole story. Not all who were from this tribe were guilty of all the same sins as the next person. Okay? Not only that, but it's also likely the case that those sins which were captured in Scripture weren't the whole story, since we know that even though we sin, and we do, that the Lord grants opportunities for repentance and for forgiveness as well. And we also know that if we are in Christ, there will also be snapshots of times in our lives when we will be found serving and glorifying God. Even though there may be some snapshots that are unflattering, there are going to be other snapshots where God is glorified by the things that we do. You see, no single picture, indeed, not even a multitude of pictures can tell the whole story as it concerns our lives or the lives of others. At the end of the day, we can be thankful that if we are in Christ, not a single one of our sins, not a single one of our character flaws will have the final word on our lives as it concerns where we stand with God. Because if we are in Christ, we are seen as being perfectly righteous in the sight of God. Our flaws, our sins have been covered over by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, folks, there is forgiveness with the Lord. The Lord is full of mercy and willing to forgive all our sins if we would but call out to Him. The Lord is so mighty in His grace that He can take people who are known to be cunning as serpents in the worst light possible, people also known to be flagrant idolaters, and extend His saving grace even unto them. Now, with man, that's impossible, but with God, that's more than possible. It's exactly what He has done. He can, and He has, taken untrustworthy, backbiting, snake-in-the-grass type people, and has changed them into loving, precious, gracious saints. He can, and He has taken goats and ravenous wolves, and He has changed them into loving sheep who follow the voice of their shepherd. And so we conclude now by just taking a moment to consider this exclamation that Jacob cries out with, Israel cries out with in verse 18. Almost out of nowhere, Israel says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now, it seems likely, though we can't know for sure, it seems likely that these words that he cries out to God are in some way tied to what he has just said concerning Dan. Perhaps the Lord had revealed to him where Dan was headed as a tribe and how they would end up. And perhaps that brought a cry of deliverance, a cry for salvation out to the Lord as it concerned what he had just stated concerning his son. I mean, after all, here he was at the foot of his grave. And he had, if it's the right interpretation, these troubling words to say to his son. That it would be a characteristic that would pass on to his descendants. And that it was an unflattering and even a sinful characteristic. Again, if that's the case. And it may have been that as Israel was pronouncing these words concerning the serpent, that his thoughts were taken back to one of the oldest stories in Israel concerning that serpent of old, the devil, and the trouble that he brought upon our first parents and through them to us today. Being reminded of that serpent and how one of his sons would have serpent-like qualities may have caused him to cry out for salvation. It may have caused him to think of upon the Savior whom the Lord promised would be the deliverer, to crush the head of the serpent. And so Israel mentioned that he waited for the salvation of the Lord. He waited for the Savior to come. The Savior who would bring salvation from all the sin, death, and troubles his descendants would experience in time to come. Seeing the sins of his very own flesh and blood caused him to cry out for the salvation of God. And that word for salvation, as I mentioned at the outset of our time together, is this word. It's interesting about something about this word. It's used, this is the first, by the way, of 78 times that it's used in the Old Testament. And again, I mentioned that the word in Hebrew actually is the word Yeshua. Yeshua, that's what salvation is in this passage. Indeed, it's the very name of the Savior himself in Hebrew form. In the Gospel of Matthew, we looked at it earlier. We won't look there again, but we are told there that the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and told him that Mary would bear a child. And he said this to her, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which in Hebrew is Yeshua, "for he it is who will save his people from their sins." Now, it's not likely Israel, having this word, knew was certain who Jesus was going to be. But it is reasonable to say that he was placing his hope in this deliverer to come, in this salvation to come through the one whom the Lord promised would come. And while he and the other Old Testament saints looked forward to the deliverer, we today look back to that very same deliverer. We have the advantage of knowing when he came, what he did, and what his name is. That deliverer is none other than Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior, and we must place our trust in him if we would be delivered from our sins.